Too, would like to greet each one of you this morning in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to be here, and I feel like the service has fit well, the devotional and the Sunday school, with what the Lord has laid in my heart this morning to speak on. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. The title of my message this morning is The Purpose-Filled Life. And it's been some time ago that someone had given me a suggestion to preach a sermon on living a purpose-filled life. And I suppose we probably all wonder at times what our purpose in life is. I remember struggling with it at times as a young person. And I, in the more recent past, have spent some time speaking with someone who really wonder, you know, what is God's purpose for my life? What does God want me to do? And I think there's a sense within each one of us that we want to have a purpose to live for, because, you know, a life of purposelessness is not worth living. And I think today we live in an age of purposelessness, if you want to call it that, where young people and older ones don't really want to commit themselves to anything because it may infringe on what we want to do. And so you have people stumbling around not really understanding what their purpose in life is. And as you look at society, it's all around us. And I think I just read recently, I think it was the World Magazine, they had a major article on suicide. Over the last 20 years, the suicide rate has risen by 25%. And among people between the age of 15 and 34, suicide is the second leading cause of death. I found that hard to believe. In the year 2016, there were 45,000 people that committed suicide. You figure that up per day, that's about 125 people per day. And I think this morning that one of the significant factors in all this is that of social isolation, where people are isolating themselves. In a recent survey of 20,000 Americans revealed that 46% feel lonely. And in fact, recently in the country of England, they have a program called the Campaign to End Loneliness. And the Prime Minister, Theresa May, appointed a minister for loneliness. And I laughed at that at first. You know, what can a government minister do to combat loneliness? But yet, think just a little bit about the lifestyle of many people, where you have fractured families, relationships that are destroyed. They're divorced, they live alone, they can work from home. You have smart devices that eliminate the need to talk to someone. Bigger houses where, you know, people don't bother you. There's less civic participation. You have automated tellers, you have online shopping. And with the direction that society is going, I believe it's a problem that's just going to get worse. And this is not a sermon on technology, and yet I just want to present a caution this morning how readily we accept what comes along. And I know a lot of technology can be used for good things, and I'm not here to say we shouldn't use it at all. But you will not find fulfillment in Facebook, Snapchat, WhatsApp, I don't care what it is, you will not find your fulfillment there. And the more people become, I'd like to talk about this a little bit later, but the more people become involved in these things, social networking and so on, the more isolated and purposeless we become. And I think we'll see why as we go along. There's something within every person that wants to feel that there is a purpose. And when we have no purpose in life, we stumble along aimlessly, not really knowing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. And I realized this morning, I hope this morning I'm not just sounding like a broken record, because not too long ago I preached a sermon to the young people and I used the scripture out of Deuteronomy, and this scripture here is taken from that same scripture. But in Matthew 22, let's begin reading in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so we find the first point on my notes here this morning is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. How can I find purpose in life? That is the first thing that we must remember, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And I think this morning that every part of our life must come under this commandment, because in verse 40 he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything in your life depends on this. And as we look at finding our purpose in life, I think we need to ask ourselves, am I doing what I do because I love the Lord? In verse 36, he asked him, Jesus, this question, which is the great commandment in the law? The Jews grappled with this question. Which commandment in the law is the greatest? Some said it was the law of circumcision. That was the greatest commandment. Some said it was the law of sacrifices. Some said it was the wearing of phylacteries. And you had all kinds of different opinions among the Jews as to what was the greatest commandment. And they would even divide the law into different categories. They said there was 248 positive laws and 365 negative laws. And they just simply said that to keep so many laws is angels' work. It's impossible for one man to do it. And so they put a lot of emphasis on which is the greatest commandment, because that is the one that is the most important to keep. And if you couldn't keep them all, at least you could keep that one. And they often elevated their own commandments and gave them more importance than the law. And you see this as you read through Scripture. They simply said, some of them said that eating with unwashed hands was as great a crime as murder. Some of them said that when, you know, the story where Jesus walked through the cornfield with his disciples and they plucked some of the corn and they began to rub it in their hands so they could eat some of it, some of the Pharisees said that was as great a crime as adultery. And you have a lot of examples of this. Let's just go for one example. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Always wondered about this scripture a little bit, and I don't know if I really understand it yet, but I think there's a few things that become clear as we look at this. Matthew 15, verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. The Jews here were in the habit of dedicating their property to God for sacred uses, for sacred purposes, and this was considered a gift to God. And they would make that vow that God can have this. And the law said that when you make a vow, you had better pay it. The law also required that you honor your parents. And you would provide for them when they were old and destitute. And if your parents became poor and they needed help, and they asked you for help, you were their son or their daughter, that you were responsible to help them. And even it says here that, if the son would say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. In other words, what Jesus was saying here was that if if he would answer his parents and say, this property that or what you need is devoted to God, I cannot help you. That property could not be taken back and for the use of his parents. He was under no obligation to help his parents, and so he had done something that the religious authorities considered more important than honoring his parents. The son was free. He was not required to help his parents at all after that. And there was a lot of things like that. And I think this morning that for us, how do we make this practical? For us this morning, it is easy for us to find a sense of purpose in keeping the law, if you will, and be very religious about keeping the standards. And I'm not here to say that those are not important. I believe they are. But that can become something by which we compare each other by, and it turns into something that God never intended. That's what the Pharisees did. It becomes an exercise in pride. But again, what does it mean to love the Lord with all your heart? Turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Jesus here asked Peter a question that I think every one of us, we need to ask ourselves. Verse 15, John chapter 21. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Jesus here, when he asked Peter the question, Do you love me? He uses the word for love here. He uses the word agape in the Greek anyway, which refers to the highest kind of love that there is. It implies that we determine in our hearts that, yes, I will love the Lord. It's part of our will and our judgment. It's a sacrificial love. And when Peter replies here, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, he uses a different word here. And in the Greek, it's the word phileo, which refers to a natural human affection that we have for each other. And it's never used in Scripture to designate man's love to God. It's maybe somewhat a little bit of an inferior love. But he asks each one of us that same question, Do you love me more than you love these? And I'm not sure what Jesus was referring to here. I guess it could have been, Do you love me more than you love these other people? Do you love me more than your possessions, the things that you have? Because I think Peter here had just come in from fishing. As you read through this chapter here, he and some of the other disciples were fishing. Are you willing, maybe he was asking Peter, are you willing to forsake everything that you have for your love for me? Are you willing to minister to people who have needs? And if you're willing to do that, I think what he was saying to Peter was, you will find a purpose in life that you will find no other way. What does it mean to love the Lord with all your heart? Another scripture is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, where it says, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. A love for God delights in him. Paul says in Romans, he said, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. A love for God is willing to take the whole Bible for what it says, everything that is in there. And one of the things that I was reading here just recently, one characteristic of nominal Christianity and modern Christianity, I guess, is to simply take the Bible and to divide it into different categories. To divide it into category. One category is, this is a salvation issue, and this one is not. Salvation issues are those such as salvation, of course, the scriptures, evangelism, and we say that our salvation rests on these issues. And we call them salvation issues. Our salvation depends on these things. The second category includes everything that's not in those issues, and there may be more than what I mentioned there. But it's things that are important, but our salvation doesn't depend on them. Things like the headship veiling, the holy kiss, and there's many, many more that we could put into there. But 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And I believe this whole idea of dividing it into different categories is just simply an invention of man. Because if God says that all scripture is profitable, then who are we to say that some are salvation issues and some are not? It's all equally God's truth, and I believe this morning that it's a form of apostasy to categorize them into those kinds of levels of importance. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He had just given the command to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And I think we could say teaching them to do all things or teaching them to obey all things. That's what Jesus was saying. And part of the command to make disciples of all nations is to teach them to obey the commands of Christ. Because really, doing and obeying what the Bible says this morning is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's what distinguishes Anabaptists from others who profess Christianity. And when we consciously cross out one of the all things, then I believe it undermines all the commands of Scripture. And suddenly all of God's commands become susceptible just to the whims of the individual or a group of people. But I would say this morning, too, that there's another category that we could add into this, and that is simply the application of biblical principles, our standards, if you will. And many people make these optional as well. And I believe this morning that we are seeing a very serious erosion of the principle of obedience to scriptural standards. And I challenge every one of us this morning, search the Bible to see what it says about scriptural standards. And we could spend a lot of time here. I don't plan to do that. But I believe this morning that obedience to the application of the scripture cannot be optional. It may not be. And I realize we may not all agree. We may come out at some different places on applications. But when a church agrees that this is how we will apply the principles of the Word of God, we must abide by that. Because if we don't, it's not going to be long before we lose the principle as well. Those who speak the truth but do not practice it do not really believe that truth. Someone has said that the actual practice of a principle is the certification of that belief. In other words, you practice what you preach. That's saying that we use. Number three, what does it look like when we love the Lord our God with all of our heart? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I find my third point here out of Philippians. Where Paul here was speaking, chapter 3 and verse 13 to 15. Where he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. And my third point is one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Paul says here one thing, not two things, not five things, but one thing. That's what I do. And I think Paul realized here that the Christian life at its core is really very simple. And maybe we make it a little more complicated than what it is sometimes. But he realized that this one thing I do, and that is what gave him his purpose in life. he says here, not as though, or I'm sorry, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, he realized he had not yet, he's not yet perfect. He had not yet attained the perfection that he was striving for. But he still said, this one thing I do. He did not try to mix the world and religion. He did not try to mix wealth and salvation. He didn't try to mix honor here and in the next life, because he realized you couldn't do that. But he had a singleness of purpose, and I believe that is what made Paul such a powerful minister of the gospel, is this singleness of purpose that he had. And when we allow our hearts to be distracted by everything that the world offers, then we lose our purpose in life. And there's no end to what the world can offer us. And so I ask you this morning, what is it that distracts you? I could list all kinds of things this morning that can distract us, but I want the Holy Spirit to show each one of us this morning, what is it? It's probably something different for me than it may be for you. But what is it that distracts us? Verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and that word perfect simply means full grown. Let us, as many as are full grown or mature, as mature Christians, there is, or as we mature, there is a growth that should take place in our lives. Those who are mature, those who are full grown, have one purpose in life, and that is to know Christ. And that is a continual purpose. It's a continual desire that a person has. It's a lifelong process. And we allow nothing to interfere with that. Turn with me back to the book of Daniel. In thinking of this one thing I do, I thought of Daniel as I prepared for this. Daniel is such a challenge as we look at his life. Let's read verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. It says here that Daniel purposed in his heart. And that to me just simply implies he was determined. And I know, I realize this morning we don't do this through our own willpower, but yet when we purpose in our hearts, we do our part in serving the Lord. He was determined to gain a certain end. He was personally determined to remain pure before God. He purposed in his heart. I think he had a personal, when we talk about personal convictions, I think that's what he had here. Think a little bit of the circumstances he was in. He was taken captive. He was surrounded by wickedness. Babylon was a terribly wicked place. He was surrounded by sensuousness, idol worship. And you know, it even extended to what kind of food they ate. And when it says here in verse 8 that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, that little phrase there, the king's meat, simply means dainties. And as I thought about that, in Proverbs 23, verse 3, it's speaking of sitting before a ruler, and it says, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Also think about the fact that the rest of the captives didn't concern themselves with this. They didn't care. They were willing to eat what was set before them. They were willing to be assimilated right into the Babylonian culture. And yet, as I look at Daniel, he did not concern himself. He didn't put his finger to the wind to see which way the wind was blowing. He did not concern himself with what the others were doing. But he had decided that he would concern himself with only one thing, and that is that he would not defile himself in any way. And I wonder what the other Jews thought. Do you think they felt that he was being too radical? How about it today? You know, if you're going to take a stand, you may even be thought radical. And yet, I believe we must be like Daniel and purpose in our hearts. How can we be like Daniel? Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You know, we are exposed continually, constantly, to the wickedness and the evil around us, just like Daniel was. You see, people dressed very immodestly this time of year, indecent pictures. And Satan says just a little bit won't matter. It's not a big deal. But it can soon become a vice that grips us and we can't become free from that. How can we be like Daniel? We can fill our hearts with good things. Ephesians 6, verse 13 says, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." You know, if we wait until temptation comes, it's probably too late. But I believe Daniel purposed in his heart long before he ever got to Babylon. Because you stop and think about it, the Jews, God allowed the Jews to be taken captive because they were living in terrible sin already. That was where Daniel came out of. And I think he had purposed in his heart long before this, long before he ever got to Babylon. He had already faced the pressures of temptation. He had learned to say no. And you know, I wonder, I can't see into the future, but I wonder, is there a day coming when you and I are going to be tested just like Daniel was? We need to purpose in our hearts. We need to be faithful in the small things. Read the Word. Memorize. Meditate. Be active in prayer. How can we be like Daniel? Do not be ashamed to confess Christ as well. Daniel was not ashamed to make his petition to Melzar, even though it put his life in danger. How is it with us? Am I ashamed to confess Christ when I go to YSU? Or when I talk to my neighbor? By my walk of life, by dress, by word, by actions. And you know, Daniel and his three friends, they stand out like an oasis in the desert simply because they were willing to purpose in their hearts that they would be faithful. Number four then, what does it look like when we love the Lord our God with all of our heart? It's when we hate evil. When we purpose in our hearts that we will remain pure, that we will be free from sin, one of the things that we will do is we will love what God loves and we will hate what He hates. And you know, Satan is a master deceiver. He makes us believe that we have to have the newest whatever it is. Or maybe it's to do what everyone else is doing to be accepted. And we soon become so wrapped up in those things that we lose our sensitivity to what God wants for our lives. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Again, familiar verses to us. But let's read verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." He gives these three categories here, and I know there's probably been many sermons preached on these three things, but I just want to notice a couple things here. He mentions the lust of the flesh as being part of the world. It's that temptation to feel physical pleasure from some sinful activity, to do something that will satisfy the flesh. It's the craving for sensual gratification, and maybe For an example of what this is, we could go to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 to 21. This is referring to the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You have a whole list here of things, and these are part of the lust of the flesh. The first, in verse 19, the things that he mentions are sexual sins. And you know, we live in a sex-saturated culture. It's all around us. It's going to take a man or woman with purpose to remain free from this. He talks about idolatry and witchcraft, giving worship which belongs to God to something else. He talks about some of these deal with personal relationships, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, all of those different things. Personal animosities. Maybe someone just rubs us the wrong way and we begin to show it in various ways. Variance simply means discord, rivalry. You know, we're rivals with each other instead of brothers. Wrath. That word simply means stirring something until there's an explosion. And I know this morning it's easy to do that. Strife simply means to have a party spirit. In other words, we take sides. I'm with this person over here, or no, I'm with this person over here. That's the lust of the flesh. Then we have the lust of the eyes, greedy longings of the mind. The sin of coveting is an example of succumbing to the lust of the eyes. And that comes in many different forms. It can be through pornography. It can be through status. It can be through appearance. It's just simply the recognition that something sinful has visual appeal and then wanting it for the sake of that visual appeal. And Satan is an expert at giving things that have a visual appeal. We have the pride of life, which is just simply the assurance in one's own resources or in the stability of earthly things. Pride of life is that temptation that we have for excess greatness or power that we all feel the temptation to attain. It's the same word that is used in James, when James says, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." And that's in the context of making plans. And we're just assuming by our own resources that we'll be able to do what we plan to do. And boasters is one of those sins that is condemned by Paul in several different places. And this kind of self-confidence is something that God hates. It's actually what turned Lucifer into Satan. It was pride. And there's many ways in which this shows itself. But again, I believe this morning that as we purpose it, and we have that purpose in our hearts, we have that one thing that will give us purpose in our lives. Now I'd like to look in the second part of this message here on the second commandment. And Jesus said that was to love your neighbor as yourself. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." And I don't think this morning that we have ever lived in a time like now where people are so engrossed in themselves. It's always been true throughout history, I believe, but I think it's worse now than it has ever been. And that's why I believe this morning, and I'd like to talk just a little bit this morning. I know I've mentioned this before, and maybe I sound like a broken record, like I said, but I think this is one of the great dangers that you and I face in our society today, and that is this thing of social media. I came across an article in my preparation for this. It was an article about Facebook depression. I didn't know there was anything. It's actually named that, Facebook depression. And it's a depression that develops when individuals spend excessive amounts of time on social media sites. And there was a study done on a group of teenage girls about to see how Facebook use affected them. And they found that they were at a much, much higher risk for depression and anxiety. I think it was a year later they reevaluated them, and the same they found the same thing again. They found that those who frequently discuss their problems with others via social media experience higher levels of anxiety than those who did not. And one of the conclusions of this study was simply this: that texting, instant messaging, social networking leads to becoming overly self-conscious, anxious, and ultimately depressed. And I found that interesting. And I wondered, why is that? Well, here's one of the things that it says. Social media allows for constant rehashing of problems, causing them to become obsessed over the problem and preventing them from moving on in life. And many times it was minor issues. It was just the way that they looked, their appearance. Worrying about peer acceptance. You know, and this article went on to say that in the past, girls would either write in their journals or maybe they'd get on the phone and talk to somebody. But now, when something is posted online, you have positive and negative comments. And what happens, this article went on to say, what happens is this all causes an obsession to develop with these problems. And it keeps them, here's what it said, it prevents them from moving on in life. And one of the things that we have to remember is that when something is put online, you can never take it back. It never disappears. It's always out there somewhere. Even if you delete it, it's there somewhere. Which leads to further depression and anxiety. Something just by way of interest, this article also said that there's something called Pinterest stress. So I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they said. But social media causes chronic anxiety, causes depression and anxiety in two ways. One way is chronic stress causes anxiety. Being constantly alert for new social media messages to your instinctive fight or flight limbic system is the same as being on continuous alert for predators, which causes a release of stress hormone cortisol. In other words, be always wondering what people are going to say and constantly being alert for it, it does something to your human body. It releases a stress hormone. And the second way is that stress produced from constantly trying to project an unrealistic and unachievable perception of perfection within your social network. In other words, you're trying to portray a perfect image all the time. A perfect career, a perfect marriage, a perfect life. And if we're honest with ourselves, none of us, we know we're not perfect. Our marriages aren't perfect. Our lives aren't perfect. Our relationships aren't perfect. But this also, trying to portray that image, leads to the release of that same stress hormone, cortisol. And over time, it causes damage to your physical body. It really does. When it's ongoing and constant like that. It opens the door to immunoinflammatory response in the brain, and it leads to depression and anxiety. That's just simply from a physical standpoint. But another side effect of social media is the experience of false intimacy. Social media promotes putting up a facade, and I talked about that just a little bit already. It highlights all the fun and the excitement and the things we're doing and we're going and we're having so much fun. But yet it tells very little about where we are struggling in day-to-day life. And so, to fit in, we try to portray this perfectly happy, trendy facade that we put out there for everybody to see. Because that's what we see others doing. And it reflects how we want to be perceived rather than who we really are. And there's many that would rather embrace this happy illusion of virtual reality rather than to share and to develop and to talk with people and to develop real-life relationships. And there's been many, many studies done that show the damage these types of relationships cause. Why do I mention all this? It's this self-awareness, this preoccupation with self that causes this depression and anxiety. It's all about me. It's all about what I am doing and what I am showing to everybody else. And I think this morning that all of us, whether we're a young person or parents or whoever we are, we all need to honestly evaluate where we are with this. And you don't have to be on Facebook or something like that to be preoccupied with self. It can happen anywhere. But turn with me back to Luke chapter 14. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 4. Let's read what Jesus said, verses 18 and 19, Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus knew what his purpose was. And he says exactly what it is here. And in fact, in Matthew 20, he says that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the first thing he says in Luke chapter 4 here is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and that is the first prerequisite to finding our purpose in life. The Spirit of the Lord must be within us. And when that is the case, the natural outworking is what you see in the rest of verse 18. It's to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. That's going to be the natural outworking when the Spirit of God rests upon us. You know, the poor, preach the gospel to the poor, those who know they need the Lord. And you know, the Pharisees despised those people. And throughout history, the poor have often been despised and rejected. But Jesus said, I came to minister to those, to the poor, the brokenhearted. And the Greek word that's used here for brokenhearted simply means those whose lives have just been crushed and shattered, where you feel like you have nothing left. Jesus said, I came to heal the brokenhearted. I came to preach deliverance to the captives, those who are a prisoner. And you know what? There's so many people around us that are a prisoner to their own lusts and to the flesh. Jesus said, I came to bring deliverance to them, the blind and the bruised. And I believe this morning, if you want to find purpose in life, and many of these articles that I've been reading went on to say that, just putting it in my own words, if you want to find purpose in life, get rid of that stuff and go reach out to other people. And these are not Christian articles, these are secular articles. And you know, the scripture is full of those who ministered to others. I think of Dorcas, where it mentions how she made clothing for the poor, and when she died, they wept. She found her purpose in life helping them. I think of the Apostle Paul. He spent his life, like we read this morning in Sunday school, he spent his life ministering to those churches that he established. And he went back and he visited them. In one place he said, the more I love you, the less I be loved. And yet he said, I don't care about all that. I'm still going to do it because that is my purpose. That is my goal. That's the one thing I'm doing. In the book of Acts, it talks about the house of Stephanas, that they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And I wish we had more details about that. I would love to know what they did. But it was in ministering to other people, it was in ministering to them, that they found their purpose and their goal and what they did in life. And I'll tell you this morning, if you minister to other people, you're going to be so busy you won't have time for anything else. There are so many needs, and I appreciate so much what we see here in our church here. We have the children from the community coming in here. We have New York for Jesus and going to Los Angeles and to Chicago and all kinds of places. Many of you are involved in fostering and adoption and all those things. That is a part of ministering to those who are poor. We have school teachers here. And, you know, there's many, many opportunities that probably no one ever notices. But if you want to find your purpose in life, it will be in ministering to those people. Galatians chapter 5 again, just a few verses previously to what I read, verses 13 to 16. Paul says, "For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this." And this is kind of echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 22. "All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And again, that word for love here is that agape word again. That sacrificial love, it's a divine love. It's a love produced in the heart of one who has yielded to the Holy Spirit in his life. It's a love with which you and I need to love each other. It's a love whose chief essence is self-sacrifice for the benefit of one who is loved. And when we love each other with that kind of a love, that means a defeat for sin. And the reason I say that is because the essence of sin is self-will and gratification of self. And I think this morning that is one of the secrets to finding purpose in life, is just simply to pour out ourselves in service to each other. We sing that song, "Would you be poured out like wine upon the altar for me?" And that's going to show itself in service for each other and in love for each other. Galatians 6, verse 2 says, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's part of our purpose in life. I need to bring this to a close, but in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, the story of when Joseph and Mary went on their way home, they couldn't find Jesus, so they went back to the temple, and they found him in the temple. What did he say when Mary told him, "You know, son, why have you done this to us?" And he said, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He knew even at 12 years old, I don't know who's 12 years old here, but he knew at 12 years old what his purpose in life was. And you could say, well, yes, of course, he was God, but yet he was fully human. And he realized he needed to be about his Father's business. And would to God all of us here this morning could say that I must be about my Father's business, whether we're young people or parents, or school-aged children, whoever we are, grandparents, we must be about our Father's business, wherever we are, at work, in the grocery store, at the mall. Can we remember that our purpose in life is to do our Father's business? And if you want to know, if you struggle this morning with knowing what is my purpose in life, what does God want me to do? I think we all struggle with that sooner or later. I would just simply say this. Just be faithful in what you know to do, and God will give you further direction. He will show you what your purpose in life is. I remember so well, I guess it's been about 18 years ago. I remember sitting in the room before the service for Angela's funeral. And one of my wife's uncles, we had just a little service there where anyone could say whatever they wanted to. One of my wife's uncles said this. He said, "It's amazing to me," I forget exactly how he said it, but he said it's something to this effect. It was amazing to him how that at less than 6 months old, she had fulfilled her purpose in life. And so my question to you and I is, are you and I fulfilling the purpose that God has called us to? If you were to go, if you were to die today, have you fulfilled the purpose that God has called you to? It's a serious question, and I think one that we need to ask ourselves.